2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, how many people here this morning like food? So half of you are starving? I find that hard to believe. A quick question. It's Super Bowl Sunday. How many people like the Super Bowl not for the football but for the food? All right. Yeah. I'm a big fan of food. I actually think about food on a somewhat regular basis, not just because I get hungry, which I get hungry on a daily basis, and that makes me think about food. But I think about food on a regular basis because it's actually a fairly significant part of the Word of God. It comes up on a regular basis in the Bible. And food is actually incredibly significant right at the beginning of the Scriptures in the first few chapters. In chapter 1, when God is going through the creation day, on day 3, he says this. He says, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to his kind, on the earth." And then a few days later, on day 6, when the Lord had created human beings, he says to the human beings, the man and the woman, he says, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." God designed us to eat. Yeah, I've done that a little too much in my time, I have to confess. Why did he make, you ever wonder that? You ever think about that? I've talked about this a few times over the years. Why did God make us to eat? It's because God made us to need stuff. In fact, he had to make us that way. If God was going to create any creatures at all, everything in all creation has to be dependent on something, because only one being exists in and of himself, and that's God. So if God was going to create anything at all, it had to be dependent on other things, namely the Lord. And God has woven into the way he has made us many, many things that show us that we need stuff, and our greatest need, of course, is the Lord. And food is supposed to point us to that. Now, every time we sit down to the table, every time we have a snack or whatever, we're reminded that we need stuff. One of the many interesting things about food is that while it is a necessity for us to live, it's also something that can be enjoyed. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to have no sense of taste whatsoever? You ever thought about that? Kids, think about this. Can you imagine if cake and broccoli tasted exactly the same? What would that be like? Can you imagine if we had no sense of texture? Do you know how some foods, it's not the taste of the food, but it's the texture? And that can go one of two ways. It can help you to enjoy it more, or it can help you to enjoy it a whole lot less. Can you imagine if we had no sense of texture when we put food in our mouths? Just imagine for a moment a perfectly cooked steak. It's always dangerous to talk about food in church, I guess, before lunch, right? Because now you're all going to be thinking about steak for the next 20 minutes. Imagine a perfectly cooked steak and a bowl of oatmeal feeling the exact same in your mouth. I can hardly wrap my mind around what that would be like. And so I, for one, am glad that God made us in the way that He did when it comes to food. It's one of the many things that shows us that we're needy creatures, and it's constantly pointing us back to our greatest need, which is the Lord Himself. But it also shows us that what we need can also be enjoyed. That, I believe, is why the Bible, in a number of places, compares itself to food. The Bible is compared to bread. You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The idea of bread is that it is necessary to life. But God's word is also compared to things like honey in Psalm 119. And that implies both need and delight. It's not just that I'm consuming this because I have to. It's I'm consuming this because I want to, because I like it. I love it. There is delight there. And that is one of the great works, I believe, of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people who come to Christ, is that He gives us a delight in the Lord and in the truth of His word. When you hear those words from the psalm, come, taste and see, Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. I think the Holy Spirit does that for us, that when we open His word, we don't just read it because we have to, we read it because we want to. There is delight there. And that delight is essential to the Christian life. And I think we can see that in our text this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. The main focus of this passage is to show us the importance of loving or delighting in what is true. And in a day and age when lies and false philosophy abound, we would do well to give our attention to what is written here. In these verses, the Apostle Paul continues his teaching on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the hope of the church and our being gathered to Him. And his goal is to keep these believers from being deceived by people who are trying to convince them that they had missed it. And instead of falling for the lie that was trying to be forced into the church, Paul wants these believers, and he wants us, to stick to what is true. And towards that end, he reminds us of something in verse 5, which points us to the first lesson from this passage, which is this: holding firmly to what is true prevents deception. Having what is right in our minds is good. That's a good thing. It's a necessary thing. But we need more than information in our head. We actually need to trust what God says. And when we do that, when we have the information in our minds and we actually trust it, we have a powerful defense against things that are untrue. Holding firmly to what is true prevents deception. Let's look together at verse 5. He says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So in the middle of this conversation about the coming of the Lord, Paul brings the mind of these believers back to when he was first with them and when he taught them about the gospel. Multiple commentators that I read on this passage think it's significant that Paul speaks here in the first person singular. Oftentimes in these letters, both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he's talks in the first person plural. He uses we, and he's including Silas and Timothy, his gospel co-workers, with him. But here he says I instead of we. And it's probably because he has a clear memory of teaching these things about the coming of the Lord Jesus and the rebellion and the lawless one and all that stuff. He has a clear memory of personally teaching this stuff to the Thessalonian church. It probably further suggests that this teaching was much more significant than just a casual reference in a sermon or two. It wasn't just a passing by thing, but that he had taken significant time to ensure that they had the right information, that they had the truth that they needed about the hope of the church, which is the coming of Christ and our being gathered to him. So the appearance of the man of lawlessness and his complete opposition to Christ is something that they knew about, and Paul had explained it to them. So, here's the question. If they already knew, how is it that they came to be shaken in their mind about Jesus' return when Paul had taught them originally what was right and true, and that should have been sufficient to keep them from error? Like, how did this happen? I talked to you guys about this stuff. So why are you being shaken? Why are you being troubled? There's only one answer that makes sense, and that is that they knew the right information, but they didn't trust it. You see, the problem with most human beings is much deeper than missing information. If it were just a matter of missing information, if it were just a matter of ignorance, that could be easily corrected by providing people like the Thessalonians and people like ourselves, just provide them with the knowledge that they're missing. But the problem here, however, is that though they had the truth, their trust in the truth had been shaken. And this problem is not just ours. It's not just a problem in the Thessalonian church. This problem actually goes all the way back to the beginning. Maybe the kids can help me out here. Does anybody remember the place that God set Adam and Eve in when he first created Adam and Eve? Do you remember where God put Adam, when he first made him? Anybody remember? Just shout it out there, Sunday school people. The Garden of, let's all say it together, the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden. And you remember what God said to Adam? He said, hey, here's the deal. You got all the trees, all the stuff in the garden. You can eat it all. But don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Now, do you remember, there's another person in the garden, shows up in the garden, a slithery fellow. Anybody remember who that was? It's a snake, right, who we know was Satan. And weird thing, if a snake ever talks to you, like, you should be weirded out by that, because snakes don't generally talk. But in the Garden of Eden, the snake is empowered by Satan to talk to Eve. Do you remember the first thing the snake says to Eve? He said, did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Now, do you remember what happens next? What does Eve do? She quotes what God says. Now, some people make a big deal of the fact that Eve adds a little bit to what God had instructed, because God says, just don't eat. And Eve says back to the serpent, you know, we're not supposed to eat, and we're not even supposed to touch it. I actually don't think that's much of a big deal. I think essentially, if we look at it, did she have the right information? Yes or no? Information was not the problem in the Garden of Eden. What was the problem is that she didn't trust. Actually, it wasn't even Eve that was failing to trust the Word of God. That was the biggest problem. It was Adam, who was standing right there, watching the whole thing happen, who wasn't trusting in what God had said. Information was not the problem. to say that there have been a great number of false teachings in the history of the church, much like what's trying to happen here in the city of Thessalonica, would be an enormous understatement. There is teaching after teaching after teaching, century after century, and decade after decade, that's trying to lead people to hell in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no shortage of false teaching. And I tried to think of a single false teaching that's come through all the centuries of church history. I tried to think of a single false teaching that wasn't a denial of something that was clearly taught in the Bible. I couldn't come up with one. I tried to think of a single time where I've had conversations with people about serious theological error, or that they were neck deep in some kind of sin, where the main problem was they were unaware of what the Bible had to say on such things. There were a few that I could think of, but even in those instances, the apparent ignorance of the truth was a small thing in comparison with refusing to believe and trust in the truth that was being set before them. Most often, brothers and sisters, we are pulled into a lie because truth in our lives fails to be converted from mere information into a trusted conviction. Say that again, it's worth repeating. Most often we are pulled into a lie because truth fails to be converted from information into a trusted conviction. As a pastor, I really want those of you who gather here week in and week out to know true things. You can't have a conviction about true things if you don't know true things. I want you to know true things, but we need more than information in our mind. Did you know the devil has a bunch of information in his mind about God? It doesn't do him a single bit of good. We need more than information. We also need to love what is true, because if we love and trust what is true, then we will not fall for a lie. Now you might be asking, why should I trust what God says? That's an excellent question, and verses 6 through 8 give us a powerful reason to trust the truth of God's word. You see, truth will prevail in the end on account of God's power. While evil may at times appear to have the upper hand, the Lord will have his way, and even his most powerful enemies will come to nothing. Truth will prevail in the end on account of God's power. Paul again points these believers to what they already know in verses 6 and 7. Listen to what he says. And you know, this is the information, and you know what is restraining him now, so that, and the him there is the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So it would seem as though the forces of evil want the Antichrist, or he's called the man of lawlessness here, to come on the scene now, like as soon as he can, like let's get on the scene. But there's something that is restricting, or there's something that's keeping him back. And before I read the commentaries on this, I thought scholars agreed as to what the what is in this passage that is preventing the man of lawlessness from making his entrance into the world. It turns out that there's a variety of ideas as to what the what is here that is restraining the Antichrist. Some think, as I did, that this is the Holy Spirit. Others think that this is the Roman Empire. Others think that this is the preaching of the gospel that's holding the Antichrist back. And others think that he's speaking about some kind of angelic power in the world. And the list goes on. There's actually quite a number of ideas about what this is. I like what Leon Morris says about this. This is a good bit of Bible interpretation advice here. Leon Morris, he writes on this. He says, the fact is we don't know. As Paul doesn't say. It's clear that the Thessalonians knew, because Paul says at the beginning of verse 6, you know, so it's clearly in the teaching that Paul had with them before he had left the city. He had told them about specifically what was restraining the Antichrist, but here he doesn't mention it. And I would just say two important things about that. Firstly, that the Word of God is inspired exactly how the Spirit intended for us to receive it. So this is not an accident that it's not specifically mentioned. We don't know for sure what this is because God doesn't say. He doesn't want us to know. Secondly, because we don't know, it's unhelpful to assume, and it's even more unhelpful to build a view of the end times on things that we're assuming. That assumptions are not a good thing to build theology on. What we do know these things to be true. We do know that God is all-knowing. How many of you believe that God knows everything? And we know that God is all-powerful. How many of you believe that God is all-powerful? Well, if God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful, that means that whatever is restricting the Antichrist from coming on the scene is under God's control. Just file that away for when we get to the end of our passage. That's an important point later on. These things, like all things, will happen according to God's plan and in His time. And when that time comes, look what will take place in verse 8. And then, so when the restraining force is taken out of the way and the man of lawlessness appears, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming. Whoa. Here is a human being who will oppose the church to the greatest degree in the history of the world, and he will do it throughout the earth. And when Jesus comes, it says, he will be killed. Some translations say he will be destroyed by the breath of Jesus' mouth, which is probably a reference to the power of Christ's word. In addition to destroying the Antichrist, Jesus, it says, will bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, the word that's translated coming here is the exact same word that's translated coming in verse 1, talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him. So two things are in view concerning the coming of Christ. One, the church will be gathered to Christ and kept safe for all eternity. That's one thing that will happen at his coming. And the second thing that will happen is the destruction of the Antichrist and every trace of his influence that has been exercised throughout the whole world. It'll all come to nothing. That's a powerful, powerful reason to love and trust the truth of the gospel. Jesus wins. Jesus brought all things, this is amazing, he brought all things into existence with the breath of his mouth. Go read Genesis 1. And God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. And God, he brought everything that exists into existence from nothing by the power of his word. That's a powerful word. Would you agree? And it says here, he will be victorious over his enemies by the breath of his mouth. I think that tells us of the power of Christ's word. I think it also tells us the ease with which Jesus will win in the end. It will surely be hard at times to love and trust the truth. That is for sure. But we can rest in the reality that the Lord will prevail. Now that raises another question that we need to consider. What if we don't? What if we don't rest in and love the truth? That question is answered for us in the last few verses, verses 9 through 12, where the apostle gives us two lessons that should strike us to the very depths of our souls. These are fearful things that are spoken here. And I want you to know that the heart that the apostle Paul has and the heart that I have behind preaching this is love and care. This isn't about manipulation or power control. This is speaking the truth out of love. Let's look together at verses 9 and 10 and consider carefully this next lesson, which is this, that failing to love the truth puts people under the power of Satan. Generally speaking, the big problem human beings have in affection for what is right, rather than being evidence or facts, is a lack of affection. And that lack of affection puts people in the hands of the devil. Failing to love the truth puts people under the power of Satan. Verses 9 and 10 make it very obvious who is behind the power of the Antichrist. Listen to verse 9 and the first half of verse 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. John MacArthur believed this was Satan's attempt to imitate the incarnation. As Christians, we rightly believe that Jesus is truly God, that he possesses every divine attribute in infinite perfection. And we also believe that the eternal, uncreated, all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent, unchanging, and self-existent person of God the Son became genuinely human in order to live a perfect life, to be crucified and die to pay our debt of sin, and be raised from the dead for the redemption of everyone who trusts him by faith. That's who we believe Jesus is. The incarnation of Christ, God the Son taking on humanity, is the greatest miracle in the history of the world. And only God could do such an incomprehensible thing. The devil, though, is all about being a counterfeit or an imitator. He's all about trying to draw people away from the Lord by trying to get people to think that he can take God's place. Towards that end, the devil empowers the man of lawlessness. I take the phrase here in verse 10 or verse 9, the phrase "with all power," to mean that Satan gives the man of lawlessness the power to do everything that the devil has the power to do. From what the Bible teaches us, that's a significant amount of power in comparison to what we can do as human beings. You might recall in the book of Job, the devil is given permission to have control over the weather. He's also given permission to afflict Job with illness. In the book of Exodus, when the people of Israel are in captivity in Egypt and Moses goes to them and says, "Let my people go," you might remember that Moses does certain miracles early on in the commanding of Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. And you remember the magicians, the idolatrous priests, they were able to match what Moses was doing. So the devil would seem to have a significant amount of power in whatever capacity he has as a created being. In the New Testament, Peter describes him as a roaring lion seeking to devour people. Like, that sounds like a powerful image, right? And it's that kind of power that the Antichrist will have. But I want you to notice something here, very important. I want you to notice the word "false" in verse 9. It says that Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. A number of translators think that that word false applies to all three things, not just the word signs, but also to the power and the wonders as well. He will do things, that is the Antichrist, will do things that appear beyond explanation. Things that appear to be great signs and wonders. But it will all be built on an illusion of power for the purpose of deceiving people. Satan may be powerful, way more powerful than us, but he's not all-knowing. You think Satan does not know what you're thinking? God does, but Satan doesn't. He's not all-knowing. He's not unchanging. There was a time where he did not exist and he came into existence. There was a time when he was perfect and he fell from that perfection out of his rebellion against God. He can change. Satan is not omnipresent. I think there's lots of demons in the world. So if you're feeling like a satanic power near you, I think that's possibly, that could certainly be a demon. It could be Satan himself, but he can only be in one place at one time. Can't be everywhere at once. He's a finite creature. He's not all powerful. He's not eternal. He's not self-existent. He's not God. He's a creature. And so whatever power he will empower the Antichrist to have, he will do it with the promise of life. Come to me, worship me, be satisfied in me. He'll do it with all these kinds of promises. He'll make these offers, but instead of leading to life, it will lead to destruction. Why will that happen? Look at the second half of verse 10. Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Back when I was in high school, we had an assembly one day, and the assembly was a hypnotist had come to the school. Yeah, you ever see a show with a hypnotist before? And the hypnotist asked for volunteers, and this one girl went up, and he hypnotized her. And I don't know if this was real or staged or whatever, but he hypnotized her to believe she was a chicken. And she started flapping her arms and running around the gym and clucking and all that sort of thing. And it was a little weird, I'll be honest. But I'll never forget what the hypnotist said when she came up as a volunteer. He said this. He said, "You have to be willing to be put into this trance." There is a willful decision here that precedes these people being taken in by the lies and false signs and the false wonders done through the power of Satan. There's a willful decision that takes place. And the decision is refusing to love the truth. Failing to believe the gospel puts people under the power of the devil. That's terrifying. We live in a time that is rather ironic when it comes to the truth of God's word. Hands down, we live in a time where the Bible is more readily available than at any other time in the history of the world. I mean, we have little appreciation for what a miracle it is that when I ask you to hold your Bible up, pretty much everybody in this room can hold a Bible up. It's amazing. At the same time, the knowledge of God's Word and sound doctrine is likely at an all-time low. I ask you, how many people are falling prey to deception and wickedness in our world as a result? I shudder to think of the answer. And as troubling as that is, as people who refuse to love the truth coming under the power of Satan, as troubling as that is, it doesn't stop there. Not only does rejecting the truth put people under the power of Satan, but Paul also shows us this, that refusing to love the truth leads to being lost in what is false. When people constantly turn away from what is right, it can very easily lead them to go deeper and deeper into lies. Refusing to love the truth leads to being lost in what is false. Verses 11 and 12 here say things that are hard to hear, and they can easily be taken the wrong way. And it's very important to remember that Paul is writing to these believers out of a deep affection for them. He's writing these things because he cares about God's people and he wants what's best for them. The purpose of the truth that we're told here remains the same. And so I want to encourage you to listen well to what's written here for our good. Look with me at verse 11. Therefore, since they refuse to love the truth and so be saved, therefore, verse 11, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Now, at first glance there, it sounds like God has done something unthinkably wrong. It sounds like God is doing the deceiving and getting them to believe what is false. It almost sounds like, you know, these people really want to believe the truth, but God is not letting them. It's really important when we come to a passage like this to apply good Bible reading, Bible interpretation principles. The principle that I want to point you here in this passage is to remember the context of the passage. Remember verse 6, speaking of the appearance of the man of lawlessness being restrained. Now, again, we don't exactly know what is restraining him, but we do know that whatever it is that's restraining him falls under the knowledge and power of God. Nothing happens in all creation apart from God's knowledge and apart from his power, which means that God is in control of it all. That being the case, then, and this is how the Jews thought about the power of God or the influence of evil in the world. They thought that this strong delusion sent by God, it's not God doing the deluding, it's not God doing the lying, but it's God permitting Satan to work false signs and wonders with all wicked deception. He's permitting it. God is not commanding the evil, but he's giving the command for evil to do what it wants. That's how we should understand verse 11. In other words, God is turning people over to their false beliefs. And why does he do that? Verse 12. In order that, this is why he does it, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I saw a video the other day in which somebody asked an atheist a really powerful question. He asked them this question: if Christianity were true, in other words, if you knew it was true, would you believe it? That's a great question. It's a question that recognizes that trusting in the gospel is more about facts and figures and evidence. There's more than enough facts and figures and evidence to show the truth of the Christian faith. I mean, it abounds. But a heart that refuses the truth, like no matter what fact and figure, no matter what evidence is presented, I'm still not going to believe it. Not because the facts and figures and evidence is untrue, but because I don't like it. That's a whole different thing. And if people persist in that, this is terrifying. If people persist in that, God gives them over to it, and it leads to condemnation. Now you may say, whoa, that sounds harsh. I'm not even sure that sounds fair. I want to ask us all to consider a very important question this morning. Here's the question. Is the rejection of the gospel, of what Christ has done for people, is the rejection of the gospel a serious offense in our eyes? Have you considered the fact that when someone says no to the gospel, they're saying, I don't care that Jesus came to earth to die in the place of sinners. When you say that, you're saying that the greatest miracle that God ever did is worthless. You're saying that the holiness of God, His infinite perfection, no big deal. I don't need the gospel. And that's just for starters. Do we think it is a small thing to show contempt for the Son of God and what God has done through His Son? Do we think that's a small thing? When people refuse to love the truth, that's exactly what they're doing. They're showing contempt for Jesus. How then can we possibly think it's unjust or unfair for God to give people over to the delusion that they wanted to embrace in the first place? I want to plead with you this morning. If you're somebody here this morning who's iffy on the gospel, like you're not sure, I want to plead with you to love what is true. If you have an ounce of concern for your soul or your eternal destiny, turn into that concern rather than away from it. I have no idea how many opportunities you still have left to turn to Christ, and neither do you. You don't know. I don't know. Are you still going to be able to repent tomorrow? Are you still going to have any affection for the truth tomorrow? I don't know. It's terrifying. You turn away from it again and again and again. You refuse to love the truth and so be saved, and you get turned over to a lie. That's terrifying. We should be deeply, deeply concerned about that. Don't be lost to the lies of the devil. Be saved by loving what is true. When you love what is true, it'll keep you from being evil, easily deceived. You're not going to, if you love and trust God's word, you're not going to be easily led astray by some false prophet, as impressive as they may be. Instead of being under the power of Satan, you will live, if you love the truth, you'll live in the victory of Jesus. He wins in the end. Instead of being lost to what is false, you will see God and enjoy Him forever. Love what is true, brothers and sisters, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, I admit these are heavy things. These are scary things in many ways. And I feel that. I feel the trembling there. And I know, Lord, that You tell us these things in Your Word not for the sake of manipulation and control, as some of Your accusers would say. But You tell us these things because they're true and You love us. And I pray that we would see them in that light. And I pray that we would see in the face of all the lies and deceptions that are in the world, I pray that we would see clearly the truth of the gospel of Your dear Son. And to not only see it and understand it in our minds, but to believe it and trust it in our hearts. Oh, how amazing that is. I thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.